Well, it's been quite a roller coaster, hasn't it, this last week? Maybe this last few months. In all sorts of ways, this Sunday, today, marks, well, it does, it marks the beginning of what we might call a new normal. Whether it is for us as a church, 10 years of operating on Sundays out of school, and this is the first normal Sunday here, our new normal, and we're still trying to get used to lots of little things. I'm trying to get used to how to navigate this this lectern, where there's room for everything. We're trying to get used to working out how the kids work out in Sunday school. And if you can hear the tiny echoes, that's because we're not quite sure where to put the soundboards and things yet. Or whether it's the new normal of the end of 5 years of coalition government for the UK, and a new normal of a Tory government for the next 5 years, probably. Whether it is just for our politicians, the new normal of the ending of, well, months, loads of months of political campaigning. They've got to get used to the new normal of today, some of them unemployed. Or maybe there's some other change that most of us here don't share the knowledge of, and it's a new normal for you in some other way. This morning we're going to go back to this book of Acts that we've been studying for months as a church on Sunday mornings. And pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. If you look at the end of the previous passage, a new normal has arrived. It's going to be really helpful for us to see how the Christians responded to that new normal. No matter what the normal is, you see, the question we must always ask is, what should I do with what's before me? What's the right way, the appropriate way for me to respond to whatever the circumstances I'm in are? And I think as a new normal descends in this book of Acts, at least for the time being, the way the Christians seem to respond is really helpful and informative to us. For us, for the Christians in the early church, Dr. Luke, who authored this book, the same guy that wrote down the Gospel of Luke, tells us he continued, this is the second half of the Gospel of Luke, this book of Acts. It really, as he writes and describes what happened, it really does look as though it's been a roller coaster. Remember, if you scan across this book of Acts so far, the account of what had happened, well, for the disciples of the Lord Jesus, it's been a really huge roller coaster. They've seen the Lord Jesus die on a cross, taking the punishment for their sin, though it felt for them at the time that the world was ending. And then they saw him rise again from the dead, and there's new and living hope. And then he met with them over a series of 40 days, and he challenged them, and he taught them, and he commissioned them to be disciples, and he commissioned them with what is our motto verse as a church for this year, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And they have been doing that really well. As you scan through this book of Acts, you see that's exactly what they've been doing. With the result that by the time we get to chapter 9, thousands of people have heard the message of the gospel, and many thousands of them have become Christians and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's really very impressive. And then the persecution started. Many of them were hurt. Thousands of them scattered from Jerusalem across the known world, and they moved into Judea and then into Samaria, and then they started to go to the ends of the earth. And of course, what happened as they did that is that the message of the gospel spread, even as Jesus had said it would. And even as we saw a couple of weeks ago, sadistic Saul become a Christian in chapters 8 and following. The point is that the Lord is keeping his promise, and the good news that Jesus is Lord is spreading, reaching people who had never heard it. Now, that's difficult for us to imagine what it might be like to be in a world where lots and lots of people, where most people have never heard the gospel. The truth is you probably only need to go about 50 yards down the street and you'll find lots of people that haven't heard the gospel. But this is a world in which, as the gospel spreads, not only have they never heard the gospel, they don't come from the background, well, I was going to say, of a Judeo-Christian culture. They come from a Judeo culture, but they don't come with any sense of a Christian culture at all. There is no knowledge of Christ. They haven't even heard his name as a swear word, let alone as the Savior. There is no Christmas, there is no Easter, there is no forgiveness without an awful lot of difficulty. So there is no hope. These people are living lives for themselves. Maybe that does sound like your office or your street, but with no background at all. And yet we left in chapter 9, and verse 31, we left them with the great news that the new normal, albeit temporary normal, had come. Look at chapter 9 and verse 31 with me, page 775. Then, after all this had happened, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. There is a new normal. It's the next slide, whoever's got the button. A new normal has descended. How should Christians respond to the new normal? How did they respond? Well, let's pick up verse 32 and you'll see. The first thing they did, and it's the first point, is that they continued to share the gospel. Verse 32. As Peter traveled throughout the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, there's a number of things that that passage will say to us, but let me just deal with the first and perhaps most obvious one. One of the real problems with reading about that kind of incident, sitting as we do in the 21st century, is the temptation to rationalize what we read and say, well, you know, it can't really quite have happened like that, and I don't see that sort of thing happening now. And the truth is, of course, that Scripture says it did happen, so we can take it as read that it did happen. And he'd been paralyzed for 8 years, so it wasn't some kind of quick illness that was sorted. But can I say that even if it did happen now in our culture, and I certainly believe that the Lord can and does heal people now miraculously in our culture from time to time for his own purposes and his own perfect timing, if it did happen now regularly in our own culture, most of our cynical culture would simply concoct some excuse about why it might not have happened and remain stubbornly resistant to any good news anyway. If you've been a Christian for a while, you may well know people who have been apparently, it seems, healed through the prayers of God's people, and we don't quite, and the doctors are dumbfounded. I know at least one person relatively locally here who went to the doctor, had a scan, and was given a very bad prognosis. Their church prayed very hard. They went back a few months later, all ready for the prognosis to be really terrible, and the scan was clear. And the doctors were dumbfounded. Well, they may have been dumbfounded, but were they converted? See, our culture responds differently. The Lord knows what he's doing at times and in different ways. It's a bigger discussion I'm not going to engage in now. But if all of that is true, what is the point for us? What do we get from as we read this passage? If all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for correcting, training, and so on in righteousness. Well, let's just pick it up and put it in context for him. The last time we saw the Apostle Peter was back in chapter 8, and he was en route to Jerusalem from Samaria, and he'd been telling the people in Samaria about the Lord Jesus. And knowing very well that back in Jerusalem, persecution was coming, and it didn't stop him sharing the gospel. Now that a time of peace has come, he's obviously working his way around the scattered disciples, encouraging them, teaching them, helping them, and generally making hay while the sun shines. Remember how the Lord Jesus had said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest field. Doubtless they were praying, but Peter was doing too. He was working his way around, and he'd worked his way along and finally came to the coast. And so Dr. Luke tells us that eventually he got to this place called Lydda, and yet he makes a big deal about this incident with Aeneas. But we know from the rest of Acts that kind of thing had happened a lot. Lots of people had been healed. Lots of people had seen the authority of Christ. Why does Luke make a big fuss about it here, rather than mention it in passing? Well, partly it's to explain Peter's geography, as we'll see next week, placing him in just the right place for what happened with Cornelius in chapter 10. But also because Peter was doing exactly what Jesus did. And there's a lot to that. In fact, what happened to Aeneas was blow-by-blow repeat of what Jesus himself did back in Luke chapter 5 when he healed a paralytic Turn back to Luke chapter 5 with me. If you don't feel like doing that, the passage is going to come up there. It's page 727. Let me just read this incident. And you'll see there are differences, but specifically I want to draw your attention to one thing. Luke chapter 5, page 727, but verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him to the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now look at the phraseology, it's important. He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave thanks to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." See, the greatest thing that the man in Luke 5 had needed was to have his sins forgiven. That's right. To be in a right relationship with God who made him, he needed his sins forgiven. And only Jesus could achieve that by forgiving his sins. So far, so good. And here in Lydda, that is still true. The greatest thing that Aeneas needs is to have his sins forgiven. The greatest thing that the people in Lydda and Sharon and beyond need is to have their sins forgiven. The greatest thing that everybody needs in Chippenham and beyond is to have our sins forgiven. Aeneas doesn't just need to be able to walk, that's incidental. He needs to recognize that Jesus has the authority to help his greatest need, which is why verse 34 of our passage, Peter doesn't say, "Get up, take your mat and walk." He says, "Jesus Christ heals you. And then take your mat and go home." In fact, the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, the message of Jesus' authority, truth be told, is what everybody needs to hear. Because if they didn't, then why on earth are they ever going to turn and trust him? Why are you going to put your faith in something or someone that doesn't have the authority to sort you out? But by seeing Aeneas and what the Lord had done for him, suddenly they were convinced. The people in Lydda and Sharon, they saw the authority of Christ at work, and they were convinced. Peter, what was Peter doing with the new normal? What Peter was doing was very simple. With the new normal, he was just getting on with Jesus' command and being a witness and telling everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord, who died and rose again and can bring them back into a real living relationship with the living God. We may not have a whole stream of physically sick people to present before the people of Chippenham to show them that Jesus has healed them. We may not have that. We're not going to have that. But what we do have is a whole line of changed lives with people knowing and serving him. There are many benefits of living in a Christian culture, or at least a strongly influenced Judeo-Christian tradition. But one problem is that we tend to think that helping others is normal. Changed lives are normal. They're not, you know. Aeneas stood out because of his physical healing. But what Luke goes on to show us is someone else who stood out because of Jesus' authority in her life had changed her actions too. Peter continued to share the gospel, sure, but the Christians continued to apply the gospel as well. That's the second point, verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Tabitha, or Dorcas, the name you'll see from the subnotes there, means gazelle. She was a Christian too. And whether she'd been one of those who had come from the persecution in Jerusalem or whether she'd been one of those who had become a Christian through the news they'd brought, we're not told. What we are told, however, is that her faith was not being kept to herself. Her faith was taken and put into practice, worked out in action. As a disciple, she took her faith in and love for the Lord Jesus and applied it to helping those who around her needed her help. Now, it's an obvious demonstration of her faith, isn't it? We're not told very much, other than verse 39 tells us that somehow she was in a position to make clothes for widows, who would have been the poorest of the poor in the culture. So the knitting example that I gave earlier on, which is a poor one, was literally worked out in Tabitha's life. She had the ability to do something like this, and she said, how can I use it to help others? Can I say, whatever else happens in this passage, there is a clear challenge for us from Tabitha's life. I know the passage doesn't major on what she did to help others, but it is a message still, isn't it? That there is a clear passage, a message for us from Tabitha's life and witness, because she took her obvious skill and gifts and used them for the good of others to point them to Christ. They needed something specific to make them look to him, it seems. I think that's a challenge because we live in a culture where we're taught constantly to feather our own nest. Constantly. That our effort and our energy and our priority and our thinking is always really all about us and whatever anybody else gets, or even, can I say, what God gets is the crumbs on the floor outside. That isn't the way Tabitha looked at it. Can I say it wasn't the way Peter looked at it either? I'm sure it wasn't the way Aeneas looked at it after what had happened to him. But it isn't the way that Christian culture is supposed to work. When someone knows and loves Jesus as Lord, that will spill over in their lives, not just to looking after themselves, but to looking after others around them too. It means that my priority constantly is to ask, how can I take the energy and ability that you have given me, Lord, and use it to glorify you? That's supposed to be what we do. All of us, if we're Christians. I think it's a challenge. I think it's a challenge because it's completely countercultural. I think it's a challenge for all of us because our energies are so often invested in ourselves. Tabitha did the best thing. She used her abilities to help other people, and in so doing, she pointed them to the reason for her faith. I think it's the New Testament book of James. The writer describes just exactly this. Just turn to James 2 with me, will you? Or it'll come up on the screen. James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, in other words, trust in the Lord Jesus, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Exactly what Tabitha was looking at. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, says James. Tabitha was doing that. They knew her as a Christian, didn't they? I think they did. It's certainly obvious by the end of this passage that she was a Christian. And they desperately needed to get why she was doing it and look to Jesus. And so somehow the Lord used this incident in her life to take these widows who were sorry for the lack of her physical help to look beyond her and to Christ. See, even as she was brought back to life after dying, one day she's going to die again. Their faith and their trust need not to be in Tabitha to help to clothe them, but in Christ to save them. He's the only one they can truly depend on. Can I say, he's the only one any of us can truly depend on. Tabitha was working out the physical clothing of others as a result of her faith. But what they needed to see was not Tabitha who helped them, but the Christ who motivated her to help them, because only he would not change. He is the only one we can truly depend on. Can I say he's the only one any of us can truly depend on? If you or I are using gifts and abilities that God has given us purely to feather our own nest, maybe we need to stop and check our priorities and see if we can do people not just temporary good, but eternal good. Remember the old adage? If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. So it's true here, but infinitely more so. To help someone who is poor and alleviate their need is really good. but temporary. To do so and teach them to depend on Jesus is good and eternally helpful. That's what's going on here. The response to the new normal of these disciples was to continue to share the gospel and continue to apply the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The people around them had to get that. And actually, that is what happened next. Verse 37 of our passage. About that time, Tabitha became sick and died. Her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once, two being good because there's two witnesses. They're getting it from two people. Come on, Peter. Verse 39, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the clothing that Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was still with them. These widows were depending on Tabitha, looking to her, missing her. And that's right, but it's sad, and it's a mistake that Peter's going to rectify, you see, by doing just what Jesus did. Verse 40, he sent them all out of the room, then he got down on his knees, and he prayed, and he turned towards the dead woman, and he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. You know, we're not going to do it for sake of time, but if you flick across to Mark chapter 5 later on this afternoon, you'll see that the phrasing that Peter used, the phrasing that Jesus used, bar one letter, were exactly the same. With Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler, remember how the girl had died and Jesus put everybody but the disciples out of the room. He didn't need to stop and pray. He just used his own authority and he said, Talitha cum, which is, little girl, I say to you, get up. Peter's phrase was exactly the same, Tabitha cum. Tabitha, I say to you, get up. He'd seen his master do this. But the difference is that Peter had to stop and pray, and he must have told people that he'd had to stop and pray because he'd sent everyone else out of the room so they didn't see. And again, what he relied on was Jesus' authority. And the result was, verse 41, he took her by the hand and he helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and everybody and he presented them to her alive. Look what Jesus has done with her, he says. You see? This became all known all over Joppa, with the result, verse 42, many people believed in the Lord. So let's ask the question again. What do you do with a new normal? Whatever that new normal is. Actually, it's the same thing that Christians are supposed to do all the time. How do disciples of Jesus respond to a new normal, whatever that may be? Well, we've seen the answer here. It's very simple. They continued to share the good news that Jesus is Lord, to tell people that he has authority that nobody else has, that they can rely on him when we cannot rely on anybody else. They continued to share the good news that Jesus is Lord, the gospel. And they continued to live out the good news that Jesus is Lord by taking his lordship and authority and not saying, oh, that's for them and that's for them and I've now got my seat sorted for heaven. No. They continue to live it out by saying, if Jesus is Lord, then everybody needs to know. And the implications for me are that I need to use all of my energy to bow to his lordship. So that men and women and boys and girls all around us might come to put their faith and trust in him and hope and security in him who does not change. So others will come to trust Jesus as Lord. Well, verse 43 tells us that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time, the tanner named Simon. And next week we'll see what the implications of that were. What are you going to do with the new normal that we have? In our country, in our church, in your life, what are you going to do? Well, I pray, number one, that you will know the gospel and Jesus Christ as Lord. Number two, that you and I will share the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord, who died for us and rose again and is Savior. And number three, that we will live out the gospel in such a way that others are not pointed to us, but are pointed to him and love and serve him themselves.